Would you join me, if you haven't already, in turning to Romans 4 today, verses 13 through 25. It's a big chunk. It's a big chunk. But it's hard to divide it up. And actually, we'll be revisiting the tail end of it, Lord willing, and the first sermon of 2022. This is the last sermon in Romans in 2021. Next Sunday, the 19th, and the Sunday after, the 26th, I'll be doing a couple more Christmassy-themed sermons from the Gospel of Mark, and then returning to Romans, Lord willing, on January 2nd, and the tail end of this text, which I think will bear more treatment. That may make sense to you more as if when we read it, it's quite something. Verse 25. Well, before we read it, and if you're ready to read it, I'm glad. But before we do that, let me just catch us up. Thank you, Adam, for reading Psalm 32 this morning to start the service. That's in fact what Paul quoted just previous to our verses. Today, he was referencing David, the words of David, and the blessedness of being counted as righteous before the holy God, which is for all of Abraham's spiritual children through faith in the promises of God, whether Jew or Gentile. And as David wrote, Psalm 32, lawless deeds forgiven, sins covered, God not counting our sins against us. This is called blessedness in the Old Testament by King David. The inheritance comes through faith, and faith alone, and not by works, and not by lineage. While God justifies the wicked through faith in Jesus Christ, God will not justify any of the biological, merely biological, ancestors of Abraham who think they will escape God's justice simply because of their biological connection to Abraham, the father of Israel. Paul had written in chapter 3 and is fleshing out throughout chapter 4 these words, chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, quote, "Then what becomes of our boasting before God? What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded," he wrote. "By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified, reckoned, declared righteous before the holy God by faith apart from works of the law." That's at the end of Romans 3. In Romans 4, then, Paul has aimed to show that the Old Testament scriptures teach that and demonstrate that, that very truth. First, in the life of Father Abraham, then in the writings of King David, Psalm 32. And Paul showed how it's demonstrated in the very life of Abraham, whose faith was counted to him as righteousness before he was circumcised, before the law. All human boasting is, therefore, before the holy God, all human boasting is, therefore, entirely excluded if the promises of God to his people are based on his grace alone, and the inheritance is received through faith alone. We cannot boast in anything that we do, therefore. Paul is arguing and showing that this is how it has always been. There are not two ways of salvation. There are not two peoples of God. There are not two plans of redemption. There is one God, one plan of redemption, one way of salvation, one people of God. And now to our text, Romans 4, 13 through 25. We're just continuing with Paul in his discussion of Father Abraham and Abraham's relationship to the law, to circumcision, and how it all relates to faith, to Jesus Christ, and to all of us. We're not often referred to one another as Gentiles, but here we are. Gentiles, I suspect all of us, who by God's grace believe, at least many of us then who believe. The way of law and the way of promise are mutually exclusive, Paul will explain. One leads to wrath and death, and the other to blessing and life. This will be made clear throughout these verses today, and crystal clear at the end of them, in the life and in the faith of Father Abraham. Let's pray before we read the text and then work through it. Father, where else would we look to understand you and ourselves and our predicament and your provision, except your word? Where else would we look but to you? And so we do this morning. Help us to see and to know and to be changed and to grow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 4, 13 then, to the end of the chapter. Not the whole thing. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The holy and inerrant Word of God. This unbelievable truth. It's like a fire hose, isn't it? At least I hope you feel that way too. four points today, four sections. We'll divide it up and walk through it and see if the Lord will grant us clarity. Point one, section one, Abraham's faith and the law. Verses 13 through 15. Abraham's faith and the law. 13 again. We just read it, but here it is again. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law. So we have an exclusion being described. It didn't come through the law, through the works of the law. The law of Moses specifically, I think, here. The commands of God more generally, perhaps. But even more generally, anyone who would seek to earn standing before God by means of works or obedience. So again, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law or through the works of the law. Or through law, the works, obedience, self-effort. But, so excluding that, but through, the promise comes through the righteousness of faith. The righteousness granted by God through or account of faith. So, as Abraham was not justified for his religious rite of circumcision or for his obedience, so neither was it on account of his works. No works, no circumcision, no obedience, no religiosity. None of that was the basis for God declaring him righteous and not counting his sins to him, but rather counting righteousness to him. In the verses before, Paul had said that Abraham is the father of believers. He's already made that point before our verses. In other words, that believers are heirs of Abraham. For the promise that he should inherit the world was made on the condition of faith. So it's not the people who work or who are religious or who are genetically Jewish who are his heirs, but the promise, since the promise was made on the condition of faith. So it's the faithful ones who are the heirs. The promise spoken of here is that Abraham and his offspring will be heirs of the whole world. Paul is absolutely clear on this point, that it is not through the law that Abraham and his descendants received the promise of God, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Offspring. It's a collective reference to the many, many spiritual children of Abraham who also embrace God's word, God's promise through faith. And Abraham is the, heir of the world because throughout the book of Genesis, Abraham was promised that he would have innumerable descendants which would constitute many nations, Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 16 through 20, Genesis 22, all throughout there, and that he would be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth, Genesis 12, Genesis 18, Genesis 22. And so he is the heir of the world, along with all who are his descendants, those of faith. So again, the promise to Abraham and his descendants was not through law, that is, through the works of the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. That is, it was not dependent on obeying the law or being part of a certain DNA strain or part of a certain religion, but on having that righteousness which by God's gift is obtained through faith. It was neither by obedience to the law generally nor to the particular form of it as it appeared in the Mosaic law that the promise was to be obtained. It's through faith. In verse 14, then, Paul explains why the way of the promise and the way of the law are two completely different things and cannot achieve the same ends. You wouldn't use the law to achieve the inheritance of the promises of God. You wouldn't do that. Verse 14:4, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. We'll need verse 15 in a second to flesh out the rest of it. But if people can obtain the promise through obedience to the commandments, then faith has no value, is Paul's argument. It's emptied of its purpose, and the promise is now worthless, completely nullified. Paul's point is that after the fall of the human race into sin, God's way is through faith in the promise and not through the earning of a reward or a wage because of obedience to the commandments. We failed at that. Do not eat. And we failed with Adam. After having fallen into sin, we are all guilty before God, having in and with Adam failed to obey the commands of God, soiled, unable to achieve a perfection of righteousness any longer. So now it must be of grace. It must be through faith in the promise. It cannot come through works. The plan of redemption, then, not based on works, but on faith alone and upon God's grace. We're getting to that in a bit. And the law of Moses, specifically, was designed by God, then, to expose the fact that we cannot save ourselves, rather than to provide sinners with a means of earning the inheritance through good works. Don't use the law that way, in other words. This is why we must understand Moses in light of Abraham and not Abraham in light of Moses. This is what Paul is showing us. And here's why in verse 15. This is why we must not make the mistake of misusing the law and understanding the essence of the program. We must understand because verse 15 or 4, the law brings what? Wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. So, the fact that we don't obey the law, that we can't obey the law fully and finally and perfectly, any one disobedience, starting with the first one, brings God's curse down upon us. And as Paul will go on to say in Romans chapter 7, the law, which is holy, righteous, and good, actually excites sinful human nature into even greater levels of sinful behavior, pushing us to see our sinfulness, our need, and driving us to Christ. As Paul wrote in Galatians 3:24, quote, "The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." So now the law brings wrath, and where there is law, it exposes transgression and excites sin and points to our need and ultimately points to the Christ who's embedded in the law and throughout the Old Testament scriptures. So don't use it to save yourself. It's not meant for that. So then the law was given not as a means of self-justification, but to make us aware of our sin more and to point us to Christ. In other words, the law brings wrath because the giving of the law ultimately leads Israel to even greater sin than had the law not been given. This is John Calvin on this. Quote, "He who is uninstructed by the written law is not guilty of so great a transgression as the man who obstinately breaks and transgresses the law of God that he knows." The law, Calvin goes on, instead of freeing men from sin, incidentally makes their transgressions more numerous, conspicuous, and inexcusable, and thus brings them more and more and more under condemnation. End quote. And it's Warren Wiersbe who once said, quote, "The law was not given to save men, but to show men that they need to be saved." End quote. This is why they're mutually exclusive, law and faith. The promise doesn't come through the law. It comes to the one who believes by God's grace. And that's what Paul references next. One program highlights God's grace. The other one highlights your efforts, which will get you nowhere with God. So our second point, second section, Abraham's faith and God's grace. Abraham's faith and God's grace, verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 reads, now we're following a progression of argument, aren't we? That is why, Paul writes, salvation, justification, it's all in the it. That is why it depends on faith. In order that, a through line through that, in order that the promise, one, may rest on grace alone, and two, be guaranteed. Oh, your work, if it was dependent on your works, it would never be guaranteed. In fact, we could say it would be guaranteed that you could not achieve it. But it certainly would provide no assurance in terms of your comfort and sense of settledness, would it? In and out, in and out, in and out. On and off the performance treadmill, as Jerry Bridges said. Based on works, you'll never know God, and you'll work yourself out all the time, having never been in. Rest on grace and guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, presumably there who believes, the Jewish Christian, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So here's a huge truth, and one that is right at the heart of Christianity. Salvation depends not upon human ability to fulfill the requirements of the law, but solely upon faith in the promises, in the promise that our deliverance from the guilt and power of sin is always and fully a matter of divine grace. You have that? You have Christianity. You soil that, corrupt that, obstruct that, pervert that, you lose Christianity in whatever context. Oh, our sins must be punished. This is not to say, oh, well, God will just willy-nilly, you know, sweep sins under. You know that's not what the gospel teaches. That's not what Paul is saying. He will go on to say, of course, as well, he has made the point that God must be just. He will punish all sin, either in the sinner or on Christ, at the cross. There is no injustice with God. Our sins must be punished. God's wrath must be satisfied. The great gospel of Jesus Christ accounts for all aspects, all realities, all objections. But key to the whole thing is that it is by God's grace alone that sinners are saved from their sins and reckoned righteous, declared righteous, counted righteous before him forever. Grace alone, apart from works, through faith. God will graciously supply through the life and death of Jesus Christ what human attempts at obedience to the law could never supply, namely a perfect righteousness. This righteousness is none other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, who obeyed all the commandments of God every moment of his life, in thought, in word, and in deed, and who suffered upon the cross for all of our transgressions of God's law, all of his people's. So there was a great cost. There is no minimization of sin and sinfulness in the gospel. There was a great cost, but then that righteousness is given. It's given to all who, by God's grace, believe. It must rest upon grace alone, Paul is saying. By grace alone. That the promise comes by faith, not works of the law, ensures that human salvation from the wrath of God and that our deliverance from both the guilt and power of sin is purely a matter of grace. It's only in looking to him for what he gives. You cannot have justification by faith alone without then the corresponding doctrine of by grace alone. The faith is not a work. We've worked through that. We've said that several ways over the past months as we've worked through Paul's arguments. The faith that saves is not a work. It's a looking, a God-enabled looking, depending upon, fully in, all that God does in Christ for us. It is not meritorious faith. Or else salvation cannot be by grace alone. Which is what Paul is arguing here, where he puts together faith and grace, and he sees it all operating in the life of Abraham. This is Charles Hodge, the great theologian, summarizing Paul's thought in verse 16 so well. The inheritance, quote, the inheritance is by faith, so that it may be by grace. And it is by grace in order that it may be guaranteed. If salvation is in any way dependent on the merit, the goodness, or the stability of man, it can never be certain. No, it must be utterly unattainable. Unless we are saved by grace, we cannot be saved at all. To reject a free salvation is to reject the only method of salvation available for sinners. Salvation is of grace, relying on the simple condition of faith, and has no reference to family, national, or ecclesial churchy links. Since it is available to all classes of people, therefore the apostle says, the promise is guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, that is, to all the spiritual children of Abraham. End quote. All of them, including those who also happen to be related to Abraham by blood. It depends on faith alone. Whoever believes, John 3:16 is wonderful, isn't it? That whoever believes, whoever, God shows no partiality. There's no racial distinction or any kind of distinction in God. People from every tribe and nation and tongue, even Jew and Gentile, with all of the stuff between them historically, not with God. faith alone. All who believe, anyone who believes, by God's grace. Paul shows how this too is written in the Old Testament, quoting from Genesis 17:5, and he introduces a new thread. We're in verse 17 of our text, Romans 4, and one which now begins to get more at the content of Abraham's faith. Verse 17 reads, "As it is written," so there's your cue, he's quoting from the Old Testament. Again, that's Genesis 17:5. I have made you, Abraham, the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed." So there's the object of Abraham's faith, the God in whom he believed, who, so what did Abraham believe about God? What was the promise that God had made? What were the words in which Abraham believed of God's? Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist? Well, that's his setup for the next verses, isn't it? God said something impossible was going to happen, and Abraham believed God. That's next. To this, Paul now turns. Section 3.3, the nature of Abraham's faith, verses 18 through 22. This is the third of 4 points then. Point 3, the nature of Abraham's faith, verses 18 through 22. So beginning in verse 18, Paul now begins to flesh out some of the content, even the implications of Abraham's faith in the God of a particular promise. It's one thing to just say God, the promises of God generally. There is something very specific for Abraham. Here Paul defines Abraham's faith in terms of the great patriarch's hope in a promise. He puts it this way, verse 18. And you know what this is about, but he gets to it, doesn't he, in 19 and 20. But in 18, he's still setting up. In hope, Abraham believed against hope. Well, that's a phrase. In hope, he believed against hope. That, so this must be the promise. This is his roundabout way of telling us what the promise was, as we know what it was. That he should become the father of many nations. Well, here it is, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. Abraham, look at the stars. Remember? Your offspring will be more than that, like the sand on the shore, innumerable. Hope against hope, though. There's no way. What are you talking about? I'm 100. My wife is 90. There's no earthly chance. Well, hope is a major theme in Paul's writings. Why? Because it's akin to faith. It helps us to understand what saving faith actually is. It's mentioned some 36 times in Paul's letters, 13 times in Romans he speaks of hope. It's not the same thing as what we consider optimism. I'm optimistic. Nor is hope the same thing as a blind leap in the dark. I'm just hoping for the best. Just going to give it a whirl, right? Just hoping for the best. But you have no reason, really, to believe that it's going to go well, depending on if you're more positive outlook or or like me, wired to be more pessimistic, you know? When Paul says it was beyond all hope, or against all hope, I guess is the phrase. Same thing to me. Abraham believed God at a time when what was promised, let's say this clearly, was no longer a human possibility. Do you understand that? He's looking at a situation where God has made a promise, where he looks at what's available to him in his own body and in his wife's body, and it's not humanly possible. Hope had reached its limit, humanly speaking. That's what it means to say he believed against hope. In hope, he believed against human hope. The human hope is at its end. But Abraham, we're told, still believed that God could and would do as he had just said, which is impossible humanly. And because Abraham believed the promise in hope, this is vitally connected, believing in hope, he became the father of many nations, just as God had promised. God loved this faith. He honored this faith. He made that faith. Given the seeming impossibility that the elderly, to put it mildly, Abraham and Sarah would produce a child, Paul goes on to describe how it worked. And this is a great window, a divinely inspired peek into the heart and mind of the great patriarch, Abraham. 19 and 20, and 21. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, right? Remember, he's thinking, he's looking at his body, he's considering it, kind of shaking it out. 100, he's 100. He's considering his own body. This ain't going to work. Maybe he's impotent, to be fair. It ain't going to work. Let alone who's going to raise this. It's not going to work. It says he's as good as dead, which was as good as dead, verse 19, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. It's been a long time since anyone had thought that she could be a mother again. Verse 20. No unbelief, though, made him stumble, waver. No unbelief. Concerning the promise of God to do the impossible. But instead, verse 20, he grew strong in his faith. As he gave glory to God, I think then verse 21 explains how he's glorifying God in this. What it is about this that is glorifying to God. Fully convinced. Against hope. That God was able to do what he said he was going to do. What he promised. Do you want to know what faith is? Do you want to know what hope in God is? Do you want to know what saving faith looks like? That's it. Not all of it that we need to say in content. We're even in this text going to get an explicit reference to Christ, which we need. But here's how it operates. Here's if we were to to pull open the ribcage of faith and see it pumping and to see the muscle wall of it. This is it. This is what it looks like and how it works. When God makes faith in the heart and mind and soul of a human being, that's it. Abraham was an old man, and as the context indicates, he was nearly dead, which is not, it's not funny. But it's just a funny phrase to me, being in the Bible. He was nearly dead, while Sarah was, again, well past any reasonable expectation of being able to conceive and bear a child. But God promised them, on his sovereign oath, upon his own name, that Abraham and Sarah would produce a child who would fulfill the promise. And Abraham said, I believe you. And he never wavered. He did not allow, and I'll just translate this into your circumstances that are testing you and your faith in God, to do what he said, to see you through, to bring you through, no matter what. Abraham did not allow those humanly impossible circumstances to weigh him down. He did not fix his mind on the difficulties, even the impossibility of the situation. Rather, he fixed his mind on God. Had he been weak in faith and allowed himself to dwell on the great obstacles, wouldn't he have wavered? Oh, God, I don't know how you can... God, you see, and people do this in their little jokey reenactments of these things. God, you look at me. Look at her. What are you talking about? Now, this doesn't imply, I don't think we should think that there was no weakness in Abraham or that there was no inner struggle in his mind. It only says that his faith triumphed over all difficulties. He never wavered. Calvin, quote, "The mind is never so enlightened that there are no remains of ignorance, nor the heart so established," I think, between in this life, "nor the heart so established that there are no misgivings. With these evils of our nature, faith maintains a perpetual conflict, in which conflict it is often sorely shaken and put to great stress, but still it conquers," end quote. That's, I think, exactly right. We're not to see Abraham here as some sort of super Christian, uber man of God. We're to see him as one in whom God demonstrated his faithfulness to sustain a true believer through the most impossible of circumstances. He will do it. He will do it. He will do it for you. Another commentator put it so well, quote, "How did Abraham come to such a massive exercise of faith?" Now, this is all he did. Listen. And it's a miracle. Faith. He weighed the human impossibility of becoming a father against the divine impossibility of God being able to break his word, and decided that if God was God, nothing is impossible. In short, the patriarch believed the bare word of God. end quote. That's it. That's it. The patriarch believed the bare word of God. God said it. I know it seems trite. God said it. I believe it. Looking to God, then, Abraham's faith did not waver. He persevered in hope, considering all that he knew of God, and that God could do what seems to us impossible, that God has the power to do what he has promised, no matter what the circumstances are right in front of us at any given moment. And so Abraham gave glory to God by being fully convinced of this, rather than falling into doubt and feeding the doubt and feeding the doubt and feeding the doubt. No, no. And as Paul puts it in verse 22, this is what Genesis 15:6 is saying, even though the rabbis were saying otherwise. Verse 22, that is why his faith was, quote, counted to him as righteousness. Why? Why? Because it was real, God wrought, God glorifying faith. That's why. All of God's grace. Abraham was justified by grace through that faith in the promise, and not because he performed some saving work. Now, fourth section and last, saved only by Abraham-like faith, saved only by Abraham-like faith, verses 23 through 25. Verse 20, let's read them, 23, 24, 25. But the words, it was counted to him, it's almost as if he looks up and looks out to all of us through history, the Christians, certainly to the ones at Rome as he's writing. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead. So there's the connection. Dead, life. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So this is what we are to believe. We are to put our faith in God who raised up Christ, who died for our sins and was resurrected for our justification. Paul is describing for us what Abraham-like faith is. When we believe in Jesus as delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, we believe as Abraham did that God gives life to the dead. See, Abraham knew. Faith has always known. God wrought faith, has always looked to God, knowing God can bring life to the dead. Even if for Abraham it was his own body and bringing a son. Fulfilled ultimately in God raising his son from the dead. We look to him, the God who raises the dead, who brings something out of nothing, who makes things are out of things that never could be and never were. He's the only God. In other words, to believe in Christ as described here is to also believe in the very same God of Abraham, in just the same way as Abraham did. What was true for Abraham is true for every person in the church in Rome, whether they be Jew or Gentile, who embraces God's promise to save them from their sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's true for anyone in all of human history who believes the same by God's grace. By grace through faith, they are heirs of the promise, the true children of Abraham are those who trust in the risen Christ and reckoned as righteous, just as Abraham was, through the very same faith. These are people who believe the gospel that Paul has been preaching, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that as proof that his sacrifice accomplished our redemption through his shed blood, and that same Jesus then was raised from the dead for our justification. Just a comment on that. Raised for our justification. I had said I want to spend a sermon on that, and I will. I plan to, anyways, first Sunday in 2022, just on that phrase, that verse. But I should say at least something here before we close. The resurrection, raised for our justification. People puzzle at the connection, raised. I thought he was crucified, and the blood is about paying for sins and being declared just. What does the resurrection, how is that connected to the declaration of being just? Well, the resurrection is, at a minimum, the triumphant sign that that very death, that justifying death, has removed the curse of sin, since his resurrection undoes the final consequences of our sin, which is death. Since Jesus died for our sins, the wages of which is death, his resurrection means that Christ's death upon the cross has done what God intended it to do. If he isn't raised, it didn't do what he intended it to do. So he was raised to demonstrate our justification. He was raised for our justification. He was raised to mark the dawn of the new creation, reversing the curse, which is amounts to, I guess we could say, the glorious verdict that the death sentence which hung over us has indeed been overturned, because everything Christ said is true. Everything he claimed is true. He's alive. And if he isn't alive, there is no justification. He's a liar. Jesus was a liar if he's dead. He's no God. He's no Son of God. He hasn't paid for your sins if he stayed dead, but he didn't. He was raised, as it were, for our justification, to prove it. There's something else. Even as Jesus died for the sins of his people as a final act of obedience, so too he was raised for the justification of all his people because of his obedience. Jesus Christ's resurrection is the vindication of his own righteousness as the second Adam, which is why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of a massive harvest of all those justified at the end of the age. Jesus dies for his people because he's obedient unto death, remember? He has earned the crown of life, hence his reward becomes ours. In this way, he's also raised for our justification, in that he finishes his own obedience in being raised. He's achieved it all, and he's secured it and made good on all of his promises to save his people from their sins. Remember, you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The resurrection proves it. The death and resurrection go together then, obviously, and together they fulfill the promise of universal blessing made to Abraham, because they are the means by which all peoples enter into the family of God. It's only those who look to God in this way and to his Son, fulfilled in his Son, who will be saved. Now, just in closing, the question that comes up as you're working on a text like this and thinking about you, a question I imagine is, well, how does a person get faith like that? I mean, like, say I'm a professing believer, but I don't feel strong like that. How does a person grow in faith like that? I'd like to be like Abraham. Is there something I can do? in the sense of the from the right heart, not to earn anything, but I want to grow in faith. I want to aspire. Would God bless me with faith like that? What should I do? Is there a list of things? Is there a pill? Is there a regimen? Depending on what streams and strains you're in wrongly, you would be prescribed a certain kind of prayer and certain kinds of prayers and a number of prayers and so forth. Well, let me tell you the truth of the matter. Faith as a gift of God is only as strong as its object and is therefore created in us by God and built up by God through our coming to know God. The only way we can come to know God is by coming to know what He's revealed about Himself in Scripture, and then applying what we learn to our own circumstances by God's grace, by His Spirit. To use a phrase that hopefully isn't too provocative for you, there are no sexy answers here. There is the Word, and there is God's grace. Let me read something to you, and then I'll close. I am closing. I'm in the process of closing. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, quote, "If you are anxious to know how to have a strong faith, here is the method." Okay. Let me grab my pencil. It means thorough and deep knowledge of the Bible and of God through it. Not suddenly taking up an idea and deciding to go in for faith. If you want to have strong faith, read your Bible. Go through it from beginning to end. Concentrate on the revelation that God has given of Himself and of His character. That is the way to develop strong faith. Be grounded in all this, in God's Word and God's promises. Read the historical portions of the Bible and the stories of the great heroes. That is why the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews gives that gallery of portraits of these great saints in the 11th chapter. He says, "Look at these men who were men like you, no different. What was their secret? It was that they knew God. They gave glory to God and relied utterly upon Him and upon His Word." Turn that over in your mind. Turn that over in your mind. Keep on speaking to yourself about it. Meditate upon it. Then, finally, you apply all that in practice to particular cases as they arise in your own life and experience. Abraham wavered not, but gave glory to God, being fully convinced, and so forth. That is the secret of faith. It is, Lloyd-Jones concludes, our ignorance of God that constitutes our main trouble. End quote. If we are weak in faith, the reason we are weak in faith is that we do not know the Bible's God. Or if we do, we do not put what we do know into practice. There is your secret. There is your secret. By God's grace, may it grow in you. May He grow in you real faith that rests all on God and on His Word, just as Father Abraham. It's the same thing. It's always been. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. I pray now that You would do a work in me and in each of us to look to You more intently as Abraham did. And without wavering, by your grace, trust in you, in your promises to your people. You will make good. You have proved it over and over and over. We know it from your word, and we know it even from our own lives. If we've walked with you long at all, you are so faithful. Every word you have said about your people, you will make good. We believe, and now we pray that you'll help our unbelief and grow in us a strong, unwavering faith like our father Abraham. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.